Good afternoon, brothers and sisters and friends. A week ago today, President Nelson and his wife and President Oaks and his wife came to the Phoenix Valley, to Glendale, Arizona, and hosted a devotional for the Latter-day Saints in this area. Over 68,000 members of the church and others gathered to hear the Lord's prophet speak to the saints in this area. The talks were wonderful and the spirit was magnificent. I would commend that you find the transcript of this devotional and read it closely. The theme of President Nelson's ministry was again expressed by him in that he said that the purpose of the restoration was to gather scattered Israel prior to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He also said that the instrument in that gathering is the Book of Mormon. I thrilled when I heard these words as it provided for me a second witness from our prophet as to the things that I felt are true. I would also like to commend to you a talk given by President Ezra Taft Benson called The Book of Mormon, Keystone of Our Religion, which was given in October of 1986 during General Conference. Here are some paragraphs from that talk. The Book of Mormon is the keystone of testimony. Just as the arch crumbles if the keystone is removed, so does all the church stand or fall with the truthfulness of the Book of Mormon. Think about that for just a moment. Let me say that again. All the church stands or falls with the truthfulness of the Book of Mormon. The enemies of the church understand this clearly, and this is why they go to such great lengths to try to disprove the Book of Mormon. For if it can be discredited, the prophet Joseph Smith goes with it. So does our claim to priesthood, keys, and revelation, and the restored church. But in like manner, if the Book of Mormon be true, and millions have now testified that they have a witness of the Spirit that is indeed true, then one must accept the claims of the restoration and all that accompanies it. Another statement by President Benson. In the Book of Mormon, we find a pattern for preparing for the second coming. A major portion of the book centers on the few decades just prior to Christ's coming to America. By careful study of that time period, we can determine why some were destroyed in the terrible judgments that preceded his coming, and what brought others to stand at the temple in the land of Bountiful and thrust their hands into the wounds of his hands and feet. And again by President Benson. It is not just that the Book of Mormon teaches us truth, though it indeed does. It is not just that the Book of Mormon bears testimony of Christ, though it indeed does that too. But there is something more. There is a power in the book which will begin to flow into your lives the moment you begin a serious study of the book. I'll underline that part. The moment you begin a serious study of the book. You will find greater power to resist temptation. You will find the power to avoid deception. You will find the power to stay on the straight and narrow path. When you begin to hunger and thirst after these words, you will find life in greater and greater abundance. President Benson also quoted President Marion G. Romney, quote, I feel certain that if in our homes parents will read from the Book of Mormon prayerfully and regularly, both by themselves and with their children, the spirit of that great book will come to permeate our homes and all who dwell therein. The spirit of reverence will increase. Is there a need for that today? Mutual respect and consideration for each other will grow. The spirit of contention will depart. Parents will counsel their children in greater love and wisdom. Children will be more responsive and submissive to the counsel of their parents. Righteousness will increase, faith, hope, and charity, the pure love of Christ, will abound in our homes and lives, bringing in their wake peace, joy, and happiness. That was found in the Ensign, May 1980, on page 67. And the last quote I'd like to give from President Benson was found in his discourse, The Book of Mormon, The Word of God, April 1975 General Conference. Quote, "The Book of Mormon exposes the enemies of Christ. It confounds false doctrine and lays down contention. It fortifies the humble followers of Christ against the evil designs, strategies, and doctrines of the devil in our day. Now, we have not been using the Book of Mormon as we should. Our homes are not as strong unless we are using it to bring our children to Christ. Our families may be corrupted by worldly trends and teachings unless we know how to use the book to expose and combat the falsehoods in socialism, organic evolution, rationalism, humanism, etc." Unquote. I'd like to emphasize his statement that the Book of Mormon confounds false doctrine and lays down contention. This statement is taken from verse 12 in 2 Nephi chapter 3, where it says, quote, "Wherefore the fruit of thy loins shall write, and the fruit of the loins of Judah shall write, and that which shall be written by the fruit of thy loins, and that which shall be written by the fruit of the loins of Judah, shall grow together unto the confounding of false doctrines, and laying down of contention, and establishing peace among the fruit of thy loins, and bringing them to the knowledge of their fathers in the latter days, and also to the knowledge of my covenants, saith the Lord." Certainly in our day, there is a great need to lay down contention and establish peace. 2 Nephi chapter 1. The book heading on 2 Nephi chapter 1 is an actual statement engraven by Nephi upon his plates. The chapter headings are of modern interpolation. The book heading says, "An account of the death of Lehi. Nephi's brethren rebel against him. The Lord warns Nephi to depart into the wilderness. His journeyings in the wilderness," and so forth. It's interesting that Nephi would make this division at this point. I have pondered as to why he might have done that instead of just simply flowing from the last chapter of his first book, which we have as chapter 22, right into the first chapter in his second book, which we call 2 Nephi chapter 1. The thought came to me that all of 1 Nephi provides the reader of this record with the tools and information that are necessary to glean and gain the best possible experience for each individual at the place where they are in their learning. Truly, the first book of Nephi gives us all kinds of information, not only doctrinal, but also helps us to understand which scriptural and divine tools and instruments we might use to better understand all of the Book of Mormon, not only Nephi's writings, but all of the writings of all the prophets on through to Moroni. The second book of Nephi now provides us with the opportunity to implement those tools and those divine instruments to glean and gather the most we can out of Nephi's messages. The first four chapters of 2 Nephi represent the final words of the great patriarch father, Lehi, prior to his death in chapter 4. As we will see, the words of this patriarch are some of the most sublime words that have ever been written anywhere in Scripture. Verse 1, "And now it came to pass that after I, Nephi, had made an end of teaching my brethren, our father Lehi also spake many things unto them, and rehearsed unto them how great things the Lord had done for them in bringing them out of the land of Jerusalem." Thus begins Lehi's final discourse and blessings upon his children. Verse 2, "And he spake unto them concerning their rebellions upon the waters, and the mercies of God in sparing their lives, that they were not swallowed up in the sea." This is a theme throughout the Book of Mormon, that when God wants his people to repent, he always asks them to remember their past and the histories of their forefathers. Indeed, President Kimball, in talking about the Book of Mormon, said that the most important word in the Book of Mormon is the word remember. Verse 3, "And he also spake unto them concerning the land of promise which they had obtained, how merciful the Lord had been in warning us that we should flee out of the land of Jerusalem." Notice the past tense there, the land of promise which they had obtained. This shows the tremendous faith in promises and oath-making that the ancient people relied on to make things sure, steadfast, and immovable. Verse 4, "For behold," said he, "I have seen a vision, in which I know that Jerusalem is destroyed. And had we remained in Jerusalem, we should also have perished." The actual destruction, the siege of Jerusalem, and the carrying of the people off into captivity historically takes place at 586 BC. The dates of these readings that we are looking at are 588 and 570 BC, somewhere between those two dates. Verse 5, "But," said he, "notwithstanding our afflictions, we have obtained a land of promise, a land which is choice above all other lands." There is a great definition of a land of promise found in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 7 through 9. "For the Lord thy God bringeth thee into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains, and depths that spring out of the valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley and vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of oil, olive, and honey, a land wherein thou shalt eat bread without scarceness, thou shalt not lack anything in it, a land whose stones are iron, and out of whose hills thou mayest dig brass." Interesting definition in the Old Testament concerning a land of promise. All of North and South America are the promised inheritance lands for the seed of Joseph, his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And as it says at the bottom of verse 5, "and also all those who should be led out of other countries." Of course, we've seen that Nephi has beheld how the Gentiles were brought out of Western Europe and other places and led by the Lord to this land of promise, which is the land of inheritance for Lehi's seed. Verse 6, "Wherefore I, Lehi, prophesy according to the workings of the Spirit which is in me. There shall none come unto this land, save they shall be brought by the hands of the Lord." Even slaves who were sold into slavery were brought here to fulfill the Lord's purposes at an earlier time, and specifically at a day yet to come. Verse 7, "Wherefore this land is consecrated unto him whom he shall bring, and if it so be they shall serve him according to the commandments which he has given, it shall be a land of liberty unto them, wherefore they shall never be brought down into captivity. If so, it shall be because of iniquity. For if iniquity shall abound, cursed shall be the land for their sakes, but unto the righteous it shall be blessed forever." Well, this is a significant promise here. A land of liberty. A land wherein the inhabitants will never be brought down into captivity. If you look back at the history of the United States of America, which I believe is the Book of Mormon promised land spoken of, notice also that the land is a land of liberty only to those to whom it is consecrated because of their service to the Lord Jesus Christ. The United States of America is the land of Jesus Christ. Go with me over to 2 Nephi chapter 10 for just a moment. Let's look at verse 11. If you look at the chapter heading in chapter 10, down three lines, it says this, America shall be a land of liberty where no king shall rule. One of the great indicators of the promised land definition is the fact that in this land there shall be no kings. Others have attempted in our history to establish kings, but it has failed in that this land will never have a monarchy rule over it. Look at verse 11. And this land, America, shall be a land of liberty unto the Gentiles, and there shall be no kings upon the land who shall raise up unto the Gentiles. Verse 12, I will fortify this land against all other nations. See, these are hearkening back to these statements by Lehi in verse 9, where it says, they shall be kept from all other nations, if it so be that they serve the God of this land, they will never be brought down into captivity. Then a little caveat, if so, it will be because of iniquity. We have kings and monarchs to the south of us, and always have had. We have a queen and a monarchy to the north of us. It's just this area from the Canadian border to the Mexican border that the Lord refers to as the great Book of Mormon promised land. I believe that, and I make no excuse for so believing that, for so the scriptures and the prophets have testified. It's not by any mere chance that so many are striving to get into this land right now. Even as we speak, there is a great controversy on people coming up from our southern lands, Mexico, Central, and South America, and trying to come to the United States of America. Right now, the economy of the United States of America is the number one economy in the world. The prosperity of this country is world renowned. Her strength militarily is second to none. The only place where we are lacking, and this is the Achilles heel in the United States of America, the promised land of the Book of Mormon, and that is in our morality. Back to verse 8, behold, it is wisdom that this land should be kept as yet from the knowledge of other nations. For behold, many nations would overrun the land, and there would be no place for an inheritance. Keep in mind this statement, it is wisdom as yet that this be kept from the knowledge of other nations. So at this time, when this is being written by Lehi, the great promised land is kept reserved only for those that the Lord will bring there. At the time that Lehi is speaking these words, there is at least one great civilization upon the North and South American continents. My feeling is there's probably more than one. The point is, though, they have all been brought there by the Lord, or else they wouldn't be there. Verse 9, wherefore I, Lehi, have obtained a promise that inasmuch as those whom the Lord God shall bring out of the land of Jerusalem, this is not only referring to his little colony, but also the Mulekite colony, and any others that the Lord has brought out of that Middle Eastern area into the United States of America, or anciently into the promised land, here's the promise, that if they keep his commandments, they shall prosper upon the face of this land, and they shall be kept from all other nations. Now, this being kept and preserved and protected from all other nations is a big deal, anciently, especially to those who live in and around Jerusalem, because their history, being in the crossroads of the Middle East, is one of turmoil, constant warfare, threatenings, forming alliances for protection, on and on and on. It's been their constant history since Moses brought the children of Israel into that land, and still is to this very day. So being kept from the violence of fierce nations is a big promise, and that's why you'll see that mentioned in these patriarchal promises throughout the scripture. They shall be kept from all other nations, that they may possess this land unto themselves. And if it so be that they shall keep his commandments, they shall be blessed upon the face of the land. And watch this right here. And there shall be none to molest them, nor to take away the land of their inheritance, and they shall dwell safely forever. That was the ancient promise made to those who have been on this land, who have now perished because they did not keep the commandments of the Lord. And so his promises are fulfilled and true in every instance. This is the beauty of the Book of Mormon. This book was never read by the Nephites and Lamanites. It's not meant for them. It's meant for us. This is a true warning for us in America that if we don't watch ourselves, our thoughts and our actions and our interactions, then the same fate awaits the modern-day inhabitants of this country as their ancient counterparts. To be able to dwell safely in a land of inheritance forever cannot be minimized. Pay attention to the word forever. Verse 10, and when the time cometh that they shall dwindle in unbelief after they have received so great blessings from the hand of the Lord, having a knowledge of the creation of the earth and all men, knowing the great and marvelous works of the Lord from the creation of the world, having power given unto them to do all things by faith, having all the commandments from the beginning, and having been brought by his infinite goodness into this precious land of promise, behold, I say, if the day shall come that they will reject the Holy One of Israel, the true Messiah, their Redeemer and their God, behold, the judgments of him that is just shall rest upon them. See, we have the same God speaking to the brother of Jared several centuries earlier. If you go to Ether chapter 1, verse 38, Jared speaks unto his brother, saying, go and inquire of the Lord whether he will drive us out of the land. And if he will drive us out of the land, cry unto him whither we shall go. This part I think is so interesting. Who knoweth but the Lord will carry us forth into a land which is choice above all the earth. And if it so be, let us be faithful unto the Lord that we may receive it for inheritance. This doctrine of promised lands is so prevalent throughout all of the patriarchal reign. This is something that was taught in detail, that one of the most precious things that God can give to his children is a land of inheritance that is considered choice above all other lands. Verse 39, and it came to pass that the brother of Jared did cry unto the Lord according to that which had been spoken by the mouth of Jared. And it came to pass that the Lord did hear the brother of Jared and had compassion upon him and said unto him, go to and gather together thy flocks, both male and female of every kind, and also of the seed of the earth of every kind, and thy families, and also Jared thy brother and his family, and also thy friends and their families, and the friends of Jared and their families. Now look at verse 42. And when thou hast done this, thou shalt go at the head of them down to the valley which is northward. And there will I meet thee, and I will go before thee into a land which is choice above all the lands of the earth. Now these lands obviously have been divided after the great flood in the days of Peleg. But they knew the tradition that the ancient land of Adam, the land where all civilization, all knowledge, all priesthood power, all of the doctrine of Christ, and all the promises and privileges originated in a very sacred place. These people understood that that land that they're looking for, a land above choice above all other lands, which is most precious above all other lands, is the very land where mankind had its beginnings, the land where the ancient Garden of Eden was, and the land to where the New Jerusalem would be built in the latter days when Christ comes again. They understood these things. They had these things in their scriptures. So it's not uncommon for them to cry unto the Lord and ask, perhaps it will be possible, who knows but what the Lord will carry us forth into a land which is choice above all the earth. So this is a theme that is repeated over and over, and we now see it being repeated again to the Lehi colony, speaking of the very same land which has been promised from Adam on up to Lehi. Back to 2 Nephi, chapter 1, verse 11, "And he will bring other nations unto them." The "them" here are those who have been promised this land as an inheritance, but have rejected their true Messiah. "And he will give unto them," the other nations that he will bring here, "and he will take away from them the lands of their possessions, and he will cause them to be scattered and smitten." It appears yet that at some future time, and we'll get into this when we speak about Isaiah and 2 Nephi, that the land of promise will yet be occupied by invading forces. Is that China? Is that Russia? Is that North Korea? Is that a coalition of the Islamic states working with all of the above? Whatever it is, when he says he will bring other nations unto them, you compare over in the middle of verse 7 when he says, "If they will keep my commandments, this will be a land of liberty unto them. They'll never be brought down into captivity." The prophecies seem to indicate that we will reject the Holy One of Israel, the true Messiah, our Redeemer, and our God, and other nations will be brought here to occupy this land and to captivate its people for a short period of time. Isaiah seems to give us feelings in that, as we'll see as we get into the book of Isaiah. "And only the covenants of the righteous and their anointings will allow them to be freed from this captivity and prevail over their enemies." Go with me again to Helaman chapter 12, and let's look in the middle of verse 2. Go down to the first semicolon in verse 2, and it says, "Sparing their lives and delivering them out of the hands of their enemies, softening the hearts of their enemies, that they should not declare wars against them." You can see the loss of that blessing in verse 11 in 2 Nephi chapter 1, where the Lord says, "He will bring other nations unto them. He will give unto them power, and he will take away from them the lands of their possessions, and he will cause them to be scattered and smitten." This pattern of teaching promised blessings or receiving cursings is a theme that can be found throughout all the patriarchal reign in the Old Testament and in the Book of Mormon. As Moses brought the children of Israel up through the wilderness of Sinai, and after they had spent 40 years there, and all of the original company of that great Exodus had passed away except for Joshua and Caleb. Interestingly enough, an Ephraimite and a Jew. They are now being prepared to go over the River Jordan and inherit their land of promise, a land flowing with milk and honey. And Moses brings all of the rising generation to him and pronounces blessings and cursings upon them. If you'll go to Deuteronomy chapter 28, I'm just going to look at the chapter heading, but it would be a very good study for you to read all of chapter 28, because the promises and cursings that are mentioned in these verses by Moses upon our ancient mothers and fathers apply very well in our day. The chapter heading says this: "If Israel is obedient, they shall be blessed temporally and spiritually." Think about the great Book of Mormon promise that we've mentioned over and over, "And if they keep my commandments, you shall prosper in the land. And if you do not keep my commandments, you shall be cut off from my presence." It's the same thing. Back to the chapter heading: "If disobedient, they shall be cursed, smitten, and destroyed. Diseases, plagues, and oppression shall come upon them. They shall serve false gods and become a byword among all nations. Fierce nations shall enslave them. They shall eat their own children and be scattered among all nations. I won't take the time to go through that, but I would have you go there and read those blessings and think about the things that we've been talking about here and the counterpart of these blessings and cursings that Lehi is now pronouncing upon his own children. And then go over and take a look at chapter 30. It's a short little chapter. There's only 20 verses there. The chapter heading says, "Scattered Israel shall be gathered from all nations when they remember the covenant." See, that's what's happening right now, brothers and sisters. Israel has been scattered and gathered at different places, but this is the final gathering of the house of Israel. This is what President Nelson is talking about in almost all of his talks. And remember, the most beautiful part of this is the Book of Mormon, the record of Joseph, is the tool, the instrument being used in our day to gather the Lord's covenant people for the last time. Back to the chapter heading, it says, "Moses places life or death, blessing or cursing, before the people." I would encourage you, as you study 2 Nephi chapter 1, to also look at Deuteronomy 28 and chapter 30. I believe it will be well worth your time. Back to 2 Nephi chapter 1, verse 12. "Yea, as one generation passeth to another, there shall be bloodsheds and great visitations among them. Wherefore, my sons, I would that ye would remember, yea, I would that ye would hearken unto my words." Of course, historically, we can look back now upon the seed of Lehi in the Americas and see what's happened not only with the genocidal extinction of the Nephites, but with the wars and rumors of wars that have plagued the descendants of Laman and Lemuel down to the present day. Verse 13, "Oh, that ye would awake, awake from a deep sleep, yea, even from the sleep of hell, and shake off the awful chains by which ye are bound, which are the chains which bide the children of men, that they are carried away captive down to the eternal gulf of misery and woe." This admonition from the patriarch Lehi to his children to awake from an awful sleep, a deep sleep, which he refers to as the sleep of hell, and shake off the chains of hell. Let's go over to Alma 12 and get a little look into these chains of hell. What is that? The chains of hell can only be understood in connection with the principle of hardening your heart against the Word of God. Verse 11, "They that will harden their hearts, to them is given the lesser portion of the Word until they know nothing concerning His mysteries." We've talked in some detail on that, so we won't go into that right now. We'll wait till we get into Alma 12. "And then they are taken captive by the devil." What? When they harden their hearts against the Lord and receive only the lesser portion of His word until they know nothing concerning His mysteries, then they are led captive by the devil and led by his will down to destruction. Look at this. "Now this is what is meant by the chains of hell." Verse 14, "Awake!" exclamation point. You know that when that exclamation point is put in there, we need to give attention to that. "And arise from the dust and hear the words of a trembling parent, whose limbs ye must soon lay down in the cold and silent grave from whence no traveler can return. A few more days, and I go the way of all the earth." This awake and arise principle is found all throughout the scriptures. I'm looking in my notes that I have written in the margin of my scriptures. I have 19 references to this principle of awake and arise found in all of the standard works, the Old Testament, the Book of Mormon, the New Testament, the Pearl of Great Price. How is it that we are asleep today and need to awake and arise? Stand up and come up. I think of President Nelson's great talk delivered in April of 2016, called The Price of Priesthood Power. I want you to think of some of the quotes I'm going to take from this talk and apply it to Lehi's statement to his sons, "Awake and arise, awake from that awful sleep, the sleep of death and hell." President Nelson said this, "I fear there are too many men who have been given authority of the priesthood, but who lack priesthood power, because the flow of power has been blocked by sins such as laziness, dishonesty, pride, immorality, or a preoccupation with things of the world." There's your first fear. Again, ask yourself, how is it that we in our day can awake from this awful sleep of death and hell? His second fear, "I fear there are too many priesthood bearers who have done little or nothing to develop their ability to access the powers of heaven. I worry about all those who are impure in their thoughts, feelings, or actions, or who demean their wives and children, thereby cutting off priesthood power." Third fear, "I fear that too many have sadly surrendered their agency to the adversary and are saying by their conduct, quote, I care more about satisfying my own desires than I do about bearing the Savior's power to bless others," unquote. Fourth fear, "I fear, brethren, that some of us may one day wake up and realize what power in the priesthood really is and face the deep regret that they spent far more time seeking power over others or power at work than learning to exercise fully the power of God." Other statements from this talk, "Why would any man waste his days and settle for Esau's mess of pottage when he has been entrusted with the possibility of receiving all of the blessings of Abraham?" Think about that, my friends. Going on, "I urgently plead with each one of us." Now think about Lehi's pleading with his sons to awake and arise. "I urgently plead with each one of us to live up to our privileges as bearers of the priesthood." Listen to this. "In a coming day, only those men who have taken their priesthood seriously," this right here, "by seeking to be taught by the Lord Himself." I choose to take that literally and not symbolically. Going on, "will be able to bless, guide, protect, strengthen, and heal others." Only a man who has paid the price for priesthood power will be able to bring miracles to those he loves and keep his marriage and family safe now and throughout all eternity. These statements from this talk by President Nelson are a Lehi-like wake-up call. Back to verse 15, "But behold, the Lord hath redeemed my soul from hell. I have beheld his glory, and I am encircled about eternally in the arms of his love." This concept of being found in the arms of Jesus is also a concept that you can read about throughout the scriptures, heavily recorded in the Book of Mormon and some in the Doctrine and Covenants. But basically, this is a Book of Mormon doctrine. Another reason to rejoice that we have this marvelous book. Let me share with you a few cross-references that I have in being encircled about eternally in the arms of the love of Jesus. Doctrine and Covenants 6, verse 20. "Behold, thou art Oliver, and I have spoken unto thee because of thy desires. Therefore, treasure up these words in thy heart. Be faithful and diligent in keeping the commandments of God, and I will encircle thee in the arms of my love." Do you want to know what fruit there is that can come to you by being encircled in the arms of his love? Go over to verse 36. "Look unto me in every thought, doubt not, fear not," and this verse right here. "Behold the wounds which pierced my side, and also the prints of the nails in my hands and feet. Be faithful, keep my commandments, and ye shall inherit the kingdom of heaven. Amen." The word behold means to look and see, encircled in the arms of his love. Go to Alma chapter 34, verse 16. Speaking of justice and mercy, here's this concept again. And thus mercy can satisfy the demands of justice and encircles them in the arms of safety, while he that exercises no faith unto repentance is exposed to the whole law of the demands of justice. Therefore, only unto him that hath faith unto repentance is brought about the great and eternal plan of redemption. One more, Mosiah 16, verse 12, talking about those who die in their sins. It says, having gone according to their own carnal wills and desires, having never called upon the Lord while the arms of mercy were extended toward them. For the arms of mercy were extended toward them, and they would not, they being warned of their iniquities, and yet they would not depart from them. And they were commanded to repent, and yet they would not repent. Let me give you a few more to look up. Alma chapter 5, verse 33. 2 Nephi 26, verses 25 through 33. 3 Nephi 9, verse 14. 2 Nephi 28, verse 32. 3 Nephi 10, verse 6. Mormon 5, verse 11. Alma 26, verse 15. And Mosiah 16, verse 12. The arms of his love. Verse 16. And I desire that ye should remember to observe the statutes and the judgment of the Lord. Behold, this hath been the anxiety of my soul from the beginning. 17. My heart hath been weighed down with sorrow from time to time, for I have feared, lest for the hardness of your hearts the Lord your God should come out in the fullness of his wrath upon you, that ye be cut off and destroyed forever. What parent who has children who are rebellious, strong-willed, have not felt those same emotions that Lehi feels for his rebellious children? Or that a cursing, verse 18, should come upon you for the space of many generations, and ye are visited by sword, by famine, and are hated, and are led according to the will and the captivity of the devil. This harkens back to not only the vision that Lehi saw that we don't have recorded concerning these things, but we do know that Lehi saw the same thing and more and recorded them, and I'm sure that they're being hated and led according to the will of the devil and visited with the sword and by famine were taught openly among the Lehi colony from the visions of Lehi and Nephi. 19. O my sons, that these things might not come upon you, but that ye might be a choice and a favored people of the Lord. But behold, his will be done, for his ways are righteousness forever. Do you see that? Offering life or death, blessings or cursings, as Moses did, so Lehi does. Verse 20, and he hath said that inasmuch as ye shall keep my commandments, ye shall prosper in the land, but inasmuch as ye will not keep my commandments, ye shall be cut off from my presence. Verse 21, and now that my soul might have joy in you, and that my heart might leave this world with gladness because of you, that I might not be brought down with grief and sorrow to the grave. Here we go again. Arise from the dust, my sons, and be men. And be determined in one mind and in one heart, united in all things, that ye may not come down into captivity. That's a definition of a Zion person. Over in Moses chapter 7, verse 18, the Lord says this, and the Lord called his people Zion because they were of one heart, one mind, and dwelt in righteousness, and there was no poor among them. See that back at the bottom of verse 21? Be determined in one mind and in one heart, united in all things, that you may not be brought down into captivity. How can we as Latter-day Saints ever hope to achieve a Zion level of living if we bicker among ourselves, if we fault find among ourselves, if we judge each other, if we revile against each other? How can we ever do that? And the answer is, we never will. And this has sadly been the fate of so many of the people of God, His covenant people, that they can't get along with one another, let alone with those who are not a part of the covenant relationship. The greatest enemies to the cause of Zion is not found outside of the covenant. It's found among those who have entered into a covenant. Remember that it was the house of Israel that was filled with a great and spacious building that sought the destruction of God's people. Our greatest enemy is within, not without. And Satan sows discord and stirs us up to anger against that which is good. I think of the second thing that the Lord talked about when he appeared to the Nephites in 3 Nephi chapter 11. The first thing was, he set in order the mode of baptism. There must have been a controversy and some confusion, and so his very first message, he sets the record straight on the mode of baptism, its prayer, and its qualification. The second thing he deals with is contention. When he says in 3 Nephi chapter 11, verse 29, "For verily, verily, I say unto you, he that hath the spirit of contention is not of me, but is of the devil, who is the father of contention, and he stirreth up the hearts of men to contend with anger one with another. Behold, this is not my doctrine, to stir up the hearts of men with anger one against another, but this is my doctrine, that such things should be done away." It saddens me when I periodically look upon our social media platforms among the Latter-day Saints and see such animosity and such vitriol, hatred, contention, argument, confrontational, accusations, criticism, and condemnation. Anytime we as Latter-day Saints find ourselves in any situation where we are making accusations against anyone, we find ourselves aligned with the dark side and become the servants of sin. "Verily, verily, this is not my doctrine, but my doctrine is that such things should be done away." Don't revile against those that revile. Love your enemies and do good to them who persecute you and despitefully use you. This is the way of our Lord and Master. This is His spirit. This is His nature. And anything less than that or more than that cometh of evil. Verse 22, "That ye may not be cursed with a sore cursing, and also that ye may not incur the displeasure of a just God upon you unto the destruction, yea, the eternal destruction of both soul and body." And here's our last one. "Awake, my sons, and put on the armor of righteousness. Shake off the chains with which ye are bound, and come forth out of obscurity and arise from the dust having reference to your physical, mortal being, the fallen nature. Look at that list. Awake, put on your armor, shake off the chains, come out of obscurity, and arise from the dust. Isn't that beautiful? This is why I love the Book of Mormon. Is because of statements such as we see in verse 23, a list of action of things that we can do to become more like our Savior and benefit, edify, and bless fathers, other children. Verse 24, "Rebel no more against your brother whose views have been glorious, and who hath kept the commandments from the time that we left Jerusalem, and who hath been an instrument in the hands of God in bringing us forth into the land of promise. For were it not for him, we must have perished with hunger in the wilderness. Nevertheless, ye sought to take away his life. Yea, he hath suffered much sorrow because of you." See this rehearsing and remembering, to bring to remembrance these things. 25, "And I exceedingly fear and tremble because of you, lest he shall suffer again. For behold, ye have accused him that he sought power and authority over you. But I know that he hath not sought for power nor authority over you, but he hath sought the glory of God and your own eternal welfare. Focus in on the word accused. Remember what we just said? Any accusation is a sure sign of loss of the Spirit of the Lord. I think of the great hymn we have on page 273 called Truth Reflects Upon Our Senses. Truth reflects upon our senses. Gospel light reveals to some. If there still should be offenses, woe to them by whom they come. Judge not that ye be not judged, was the counsel Jesus gave. Measure given, large or grudged, just the same you must receive. Jesus said, be meek and lowly, for 'tis high to be a judge. If I would be pure and holy, I must love without a grudge. It requires a constant labor all his precepts to obey. If I truly love my neighbor, I am in the narrow way. Once I said unto another, in thine eye there is a mote, if thou art a friend. Brother, hold and let me pull it out. But I could not see it fairly, for my sight was very dim. When I came to search more clearly, in mine eye there was a beam. If I love my brother dearer, and his mote I would erase, then the light should shine the clearer, for the eyes a tender place. Others I have oft reproved, for an object like a mote. Now I wish this beam removed. Oh, that tears would wash it out. Charity and love are healing. These will give the clearest sight. When I saw my brother's failing, I was not exactly right. Now I'll take no further trouble. Jesus' love is all my theme. Little motes are but a bubble when I think upon the beam. This song was written by Eliza R. Snow. The chorus is, Blessed Savior, thou wilt guide us till we reach that blissful shore, where the angels wait to join us in thy praise forevermore. Verse 26, ye have murmured because he hath been plain unto you. Ye say that he hath used sharpness, that ye say that he hath been angry with you, but behold, his sharpness was the sharpness of the power of the word of God which was in him. Remember that double-edged sword we talked about before? And that which ye call anger was the truth, according to that which is in God, which he could not restrain, manifesting boldly concerning your iniquities. Verse 27, and it must needs be that the power of God must be with him, even unto his commanding you that you must obey. But behold, it was not he, but it was the Spirit of the Lord which was in him, which opened his mouth to utterance that he could not shut it. Verse 28, and now my son Laman, and also Lemuel and Sam, and also my sons, who are the sons of Ishmael, behold, if ye will hearken unto the voice of Nephi, ye shall not perish. And if ye will hearken unto him, I leave unto you a blessing, yea, even my first blessing. This first blessing is the birthright blessing, which belongs to Nephi, not because he was the firstborn, but because he was willing to keep the commandments of the Lord and had been named as an inheritor of all that Lehi has. This blessing that Lehi will pronounce upon his other sons, if they are obedient and will hearken unto Nephi, is that they become joint heirs with Nephi in all that Lehi has. The birthright blessing doesn't just belong to one person. In the patriarchal order, there is only one legal heir. But there is room in the concept of joint heirs. So it is with us and Jesus and the Father. Jesus Christ is the legal heir in the patriarchal order of heaven to all that the Father has. If we are adopted into his royal family through the gospel of Jesus Christ, through the ordinances and the atoning power of the Savior's sacrifice, we can become joint inheritors with the Savior in all that the Father has. There is plenty to go around. Verse 29, but if ye will not hearken unto him, I take away my first blessing, yea, even my blessing, and it shall rest upon him. So what Lehi is offering all of his posterity is the right to become joint heirs with Nephi in all the blessings, rights, and privileges that have been promised Nephi because of his faithfulness in keeping the commandments up to this point. Verse 30, and now Zoram, I speak unto you, behold, thou art the servant of Laban. Nevertheless, thou hast been brought out of the land of Jerusalem, and I know that thou art a true friend unto my son Nephi forever. Because of this friendship and the promise that Lehi is pronouncing upon his posterity, and Zoram also has a right to these blessings through the principle of joint heirship. Zoram was a faithful friend all of his life. However, his descendants become Lamanites and forfeit the first blessing that Lehi leaves upon Nephi and those who hearken unto the voice of Nephi. Verse 31, wherefore, because thou hast been faithful, thy seed shall be blessed with his seed, that they shall dwell in prosperity upon the face of this land, and nothing, here we go, save it shall be iniquity among them, shall harm or disturb their prosperity upon the face of this land forever. If we skip over to Alma chapter 43, verse 4, we can see the fulfillment of this promise. For behold, it came to pass, the Zoramites became Lamanites. You look at your date, this is 74 BC. Therefore, in the commencement of the 18th year of the people of the Nephites saw that the Lamanites were coming upon them. Therefore, they made preparations for war. Yea, they gathered together their armies in the land of Jershon. There you can see the fulfillment of verse 31. Nothing save it be iniquity among them, that's the Zoramites, his descendants, shall harm or disturb their prosperity upon the face of this land forever. That is all based upon whether they hearken to the voice of the Lord. Verse 32, wherefore, if ye shall keep the commandments of the Lord hath consecrated this land for the security of thy seed, Zoram, with the seed of my son, Nephi. Isn't that beautiful? I love the Book of Mormon. I glory in its plainness. I exclaim with Nephi, I glory in plainness. I glory in truth. I glory in my Jesus, for he hath redeemed my soul from hell. May this message from 2 Nephi chapter 1 bless us this week and forever. I testify to you the truthfulness of the Book of Mormon. I love the Lord and his teachings found in this marvelous record. Let us go forth and begin to gather Israel by reading this book ourselves and becoming truly converted to the Lord Jesus Christ. In that, the house of Israel begins to be gathered. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. Brothers and sisters, I think it's important at this point for me to encourage you that when you have questions concerning anything that we talk about on the podcast, that you take those questions direct to the Lord and you seek to receive the answers to those questions from Him instead of from me. This is the sure way for you to receive the truth, and in the process, you become a greater disciple of Christ, and your relationship with Him is strengthened.